Wow, that's exciting stuff. We've also got some other exciting stuff to look at tonight, and one of those exciting things is Psalm 33. Now, if you'd like to turn to that in your Bibles, we started a series on the Psalms last Sunday morning, and we are going to be continuing that in the evenings. So Psalm 33, this is the passage we'll be studying in a few moments, but it's also basically a call to worship. And so we will have the sermon a bit earlier on in the evening, and then we will respond in praise. So Psalm 33. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the ten-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the seas into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of his people, or of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Well, in that psalm, the psalmist calls us to look at the different things that God has done, something of his character, of his creation, of who he is. And basically, he's calling us to behold our God, and so to praise him. And that's going to be our first song tonight. We are going to behold our God, and we are going to praise him. So we'll stand to sing together.
Thank you.
Please do take a seat. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come before you on this glorious evening. Lord, it's so nice to see the sun, and yet we know that the rain is a blessing too. Lord, you are the God who blesses in so many ways. Father, we thank you that we can take time out of this week as your people to come together, to look at your word, to praise your holy name. Lord, we thank you that we can consider the work of your hands. We can have our hearts turned towards you and be reminded of what a great God you are. And so, Lord, we pray that as we come to your word, that you would speak to us, that you would open our hearts and our minds to see you afresh. Lord, we don't want to just hear the thoughts of man. Lord, we would love to hear you speak to us tonight. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us. I pray that you would comfort us. I pray that we would have a new vision of Jesus tonight. So, Lord, we pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open up your Bibles at Psalm 33? I'm just going to get my sermon. There we go. Right, so first of all, let me start off with an apology. I spent quite a bit of time doing a PowerPoint for tonight, and it was pretty good, and I left it at home. So you'll have to take my word for it that it was pretty good. But it was. I was really proud of it. But there we go. So obviously we don't need it for tonight. But sorry, so you'd just be looking at a blank screen, and yeah, I know it's warm as well, so do feel free to move about and waft yourself with a book or something, and yeah, do try and stay awake though, because this is exciting stuff. Okay, so we started our new series on Psalms last Sunday morning, and I'm really just continuing a series that Alwyn did a couple of years ago called Soul Songs, for that's what Psalms are. Whether they are cries of anguish or confusion or praise or desperation or joy, these are the expression of deep emotions. These are godly people expressing their deepest cries of their hearts. These are what godly people go through when they are living in an ungodly world. Last Sunday morning, we thought about Psalm 84, and it was our hope and our prayer that we would capture something of the psalmist's passion for God. This week we're in Psalm 33, and what the psalmist is doing is basically calling us to praise God. Now, we've got 5 points this evening. It was going to be 8 points, but I had mercy on you. But don't panic, the 5 points are quite short, and they're one less than we had this morning, so that's good, isn't it? So let's start by looking at our first point, and it's a call to praise in verses 1 to 3. I wonder if you've ever wondered why we praise God. Why do we praise God? Does God need an ego boost? Or why do Christians sing? Why do we do it? Is it just to make the service a bit more interesting? Because it would be a little bit boring if we all sat there for an hour and a quarter and had nothing to do. Is it just tradition? That's what we've always done, so, you know, it's what we expect. Is that why we sing? Well, the psalmist tells us in verse 1, he says, "Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him." It's fitting for the upright to praise him. And praise is inspired by something lovely. It is the right response to something that we think is good and lovely and great. So if you taste a delicious food, I was really encouraged in the week. I served up, I think it was a tuna pasta bake, and my daughter, she tucked into it and she went, that's lovely. I thought, great. So she praised the food. She thought it was great. And when you watch a good film or you read a good book, you want to tell others, don't you? You say, "Hey, that was excellent. I really enjoyed that." Or if you're having a really good time, you're enjoying yourself, you say, "This is great. You know, this is wonderful, isn't it?" And when we know God, praise should be the natural response to him, because there is no one greater,
There is no one better, no one so lovely as him. He is above all. He is above everything else. There is no one like our God. And so praise, it is the fitting response. It is the right response to God. And so the psalmist, he calls for a joyful singing. In some churches, it almost looks like it's frowned upon to be joyful, doesn't it? But no, we are to sing joyfully to the Lord, to praise him. So who's he speaking to in verse 1? Who is this? Who are these people that are to praise him? Well, it's the righteous. It's the upright. But it's not that we can praise him because of our own goodness, our own righteousness. So we come in and think, well, I can praise God this week because I haven't done anything wrong. That's not the idea. In fact, the psalmist, he defines who this is as he goes through the psalm. So in verse 8, he says, it's those who revere him, those who stand in awe of him. Verse 12, those who have the Lord as their God. Verse 18, those whose hope is in him. And then the following verses, right at the end, he says, it's those who trust in him, those who look to him to deliver them. In New Testament terms, it's those who come humbly to God in the name of Jesus and put their hope and their trust in him. That's who are counted as righteous, those who trust in the Lord. That's who the psalmist is speaking to. He's speaking to God's people. So it's fitting for God's people to praise him. It's not that other people shouldn't praise him, but it's just that they won't. If they don't trust him, love him, adore him, recognize him, and delight in him, they're not going to praise him, are they? So who should praise him? God's people should. How do we praise him then? Well, the way we're to praise him, according to the psalmist, is with music. So in verse 1, sing. Sing. Sing joyfully. You using your voice is a good way to praise God. And that's good, isn't it? Because if you're like me, you can't really play a musical instrument, but actually we can sing. And that's praising to God. But actually, so is the act of just making music to him. So you can praise him on the flute or the drums or the guitar or the organ, the harp, the cymbals, the piano, the triangle or the violin, whatever it is. If it is a response to who God is, if it's a response to God, we can praise him with music. And so those who sing and play, we should do it for his glory. It's not wrong to want to do your best for the Lord, is it? You know, if you're a musician, you think, I want to get this right. I want to make sure it's the best I can do. Well, that's good, isn't it? Because he says, play skillfully, as he said. And of course, we shouldn't despise others who can't quite play as skillfully as we can. But we're to praise him with the best of our abilities, aren't we? Because he's God. He deserves the best. And then in verse 3, he combines them. So he says, play and shout for joy. And so you've got music and voice combined. And that's what we do often here, isn't it? And what are they to play? Is they bring together the music and the song. What are they to play? It's a new song. Now, I know some of us probably have our old favorites, don't we? And we think, oh, I wish we could sing more of them. And, you know, it's not wrong to sing our old favorites, is it? They can be great. They can be really helpful. We don't have to stop singing them. They can be fantastic. But, you know, if we sang the same old songs every week, week in, week out, the same old songs that, I don't know, let's say that they wrote in the 15th century, then we would probably not understand the words and we'd probably get a little bit bored because they can become a little bit stale over time, over familiar. And they cease to be that real response of praise to God. That I've seen something of God and I want to praise him. And a new song can help us see an old truth in a new way. But more than that, since God's compassion and love are new every morning, Lamentations chapter 3, since his compassion and love are new every morning, can we really ever say, well, that's it. We've got enough now. You know, I think we can publish the definitive Christian hymn book because that's it. We've got enough songs. No, there's never going to be enough words. There's never going to be enough tunes. There's never going to be enough tongues and years to praise. If his compassion and love are new every morning, if what he's doing is new, if he's working in our lives in new ways, should our praise not be new and joyful and fresh and a real, genuine, sincere response to God? It should be, shouldn't it? But perhaps you're sitting there and you know all this. But maybe you need some encouragement to sing joyfully. Perhaps you've forgotten why it is fitting to praise God. Well, the psalmist is going to help us with that, because in verse 4, he starts with the word for. So he's going to give us some reasons as to why we should praise, and that's our second point. He speaks about God's character, who God is. Okay, so our second point is praise him because of who he is. So why should we praise God? Well, we've already seen it's because it's fitting. It is the right response to God. But why is it fitting? Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. Just imagine for a second if God were a liar. Just imagine that, if you couldn't trust God. If you never knew, really, if he meant what he had said. If he kept changing his mind all the time, that would be awful, wouldn't it? You would have no confidence, no trust. You wouldn't know where you were. Am I saved? Am I not saved? Does he love me? Does he not? You wouldn't know. But actually, when he says something, we know he means it. James chapter 1, verse 17, he doesn't change like the shifting shadows. So since his word is right and reliable, whenever we find in our culture, or whenever we say we find people are saying, well, this is the right thing, when we find that's disagreeing with God's word, we know who we can trust. It's God, his word, because he is right, and it's true, and it never changes. So when there's a conflict, we know who we can trust. It's God. And he's faithful. He's faithful. Who's he faithful to? He's faithful to his people. And so when you are struggling, when things aren't going right, and you're thinking, this is really hard work, I don't know what's going on here, and maybe you're tempted to think, well, I don't know what God's doing here, but actually you know, because of this psalm, you know he is faithful, so it's not God having a bad day, this isn't God's nasty side coming out, actually he is faithful in all he does. And so whatever he is doing, it is for your good, and it is for his glory. And then in verse 5, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. This is wonderful, actually. We can skip over a verse like that and just think, eh. But what is God like? Well, he loves righteousness. He loves justice. That's a good thing. I'm sure you've been in a situation where you've seen some sort of injustice done. And it just grates, doesn't it? You know, you've been in that situation perhaps where you were due to get a promotion and then someone uses dubious and underhand tactics and sort of gets there in front of you. Or if you've been watching a football match and then someone fouls someone and the referee doesn't notice and then the game goes their way, well, you think that's not fair, that's not just, this is not right, is it? Or someone's fiddling their taxes and they tell you about it and they get away with it, it leaves a bitter taste in your mouth, doesn't it? And you think, well, that's not fair, that's not right, I want justice to be done. And so actually we love justice, we want to see justice done, it's a good thing. And God is the God who loves justice. He loves what is right. He loves righteousness. And in the end, he will ensure that justice is done. That's a good thing. But also the world is full of his unfailing love. And you might look around you and think, well, it doesn't really look that evident sometimes, does it? The world is full of his unfailing love. But he maintains what he's made, doesn't he? He sends the sun, he sends the rain, he sends the seasons. He keeps the world just so that we can carry on life. And when you hear about the sort of scientists saying, oh, that could happen, that could happen, that could happen, you think it's a miracle that life happened here in the first place and that life stays happening here as well. And it is a miracle. It's down to God. He's faithful. This is faithful love, keeping us going, sustaining us. And then you think about all the things we enjoy. There's friendship, there's pleasure, there's rest, there's joy, there's kindness, there's times of peace. And actually, James tells us in the New Testament that every good and perfect gift is from above. It didn't just happen. These are gifts from God to us. This is signs of his unfailing love. And there might be some awful things in this world. And there are some awful things in this world, but it would be much worse if it wasn't also full of his unfailing love. So why should we praise him then? It's because of who he is. He is faithful. He is true. He is just. He is full of unfailing love. just like the carpenters sung some time ago, we've only just begun. And the psalmist is going to turn our attention to another reason why it's fitting to praise God. And that's because he is the powerful creator. And that's our third point. We should praise him. Praise is fitting because he is the creator. Now, if you've ever played the computer game Minecraft, then you will know that it's a game that you can create all sorts of things. And you have all sorts of things you have to... first of all, you have to have a world where you can create stuff. So there's a button you press and it says generate world, and then you get a world. And then you've got all these different libraries that you can open and resources, and you can drag in bits of clay and metal and wood and all sorts of different things. So you can create worlds and cities in this game. And it's very exciting for those who love that sort of thing. But without the resources that the game gives you, you'd just be looking at a blank screen. You wouldn't be able to do anything, would you? It would just be a completely boring game. But when God created the world, there was no generate world button for him to press. And when he came to fill it with plants and trees and land and sea and fish and animals and birds and people, there was no pre-made library for him to say, oh yeah, I'll have one of them, one of them, one of them, one of them. There was no resources for him to draw from. He made it all. He made it all out of thin air. Well, not quite thin air. It was by his word and the breath of his mouth. So these things, they came forth from God. In verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry hosts, by the breath of his mouth. And some people detect a Trinitarian reference here. So we know in John 1 that it was through the words that all things were made. And then it reveals later that the word is none other than the Son of God. So Jesus, who is involved there in creation. And as for his breath, well, it's the same Hebrew word is used for breath as is used for spirit. And then what we find back in Genesis chapter 1 verse 3 is the Spirit of God's hovering over the waters, over the deep. And so the universe is the work of the triune God, each person carrying out their different functions, yet working as one in perfect unity and power. But that's somewhere off the point. The point is, God made it all. God made it all. He spoke, and all that we know, all that you've enjoyed today, the lovely sun, the grass, the breeze, everything that you know, everything that you enjoy, he made it. The mystery of the stars, the depths of the ocean, the intricate details of a field full of grass and wild flowers, the water cycle, the seasons, the stars, the planets, he made it all. And in verse 8, he's got that funny little thing where he gathers up the seas as you or I would pour water into a jar. And so is he in control over his creation? Could you or could I create something out of nothing? Do we have the imagination? Do we have the resources, the power? Can we bottle up seas? But no, only a magnificent being of absolute and unimaginable power can do these things. And that's meant to have an impact on us. That's meant to make us go, wow! It's meant to draw forth a response for us. Verse 8 and 9, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him, for he spoke and it came to be. And so when we behold his creation, when you walk down the road and you see a bird or a tree or something, you're meant to go, wow! There's meant to be a response. The NIV translates that as fear and revere, but the verbs are actually a bit wider than that. So the first verb, it can mean revere or fear. The second verb there, it can mean awe or dread. And so if you know God, if you have peace with him, if he is the one that you are trusting in, then your response as you see what he's done will be it will be reverence and it will be awe. And you go, wow. Isn't God great? And you'll praise him. But if you don't know him, if he's not your God, then as you see the creation and you contemplate the power behind it, that you think about the one who's done all this, if he's not your God, then your response may well be fear and dread. But whatever your response, It certainly shouldn't be to ignore him or to try and explain it away as pure chance or to give his glory to Mother Nature. No, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And we're meant to see his creation and go, wow, isn't God great? It's meant to be another reason why it's fitting to praise God. So we praise him because of his powerful, awesome acts of creation. The next reason the psalmist is about to give us is because he rules over creation, over his creation as well. So he rules. Now, the political landscape has recently changed quite a lot, hasn't it? You can't fail to have noticed that. And it will continue to change over the next few years, no doubt. David Cameron has signaled that he wants to step down, hasn't he? Jeremy Corbyn is struggling to stay leading his party. And people are jostling to try and work out who's going to become the next prime minister. And we think, well, who's going to be in charge? What does the future hold for our country? And the answer to who is going to be in charge actually ultimately is God. You see, we may have voted to leave Europe, and maybe we see the wisdom or the folly of what's going on, but despite what man plans, despite what we have planned, and ultimately what we think is going to happen, actually ultimately it's not man's will that's going to be done, it's God's. God's will be done. No matter how things look, no matter what the politicians decide, it's not their will, it's God's will that's going to be done. I don't know if leaving Europe is going to be a good thing or not. I don't know whether it's God giving us over to our own foolishness or what you think about that. But I do know that whatever plans this nation votes for or that the leaders decide upon, if they're not in line with God's plans, then God will thwart them. Because it's not prime ministers, it's not kings, it's not queens, it's not presidents, it's not even the people that are ultimately in charge of the world. It's God. He rules. And that should be a comfort for us as a nation, whichever way you voted, because God is over it all. He's in control over it all. But I do think there's something more here. You see, the psalmist is writing from the point of view of Israel. So he's writing from the point of view of God's chosen people. And the nations are those people around Israel. And often they would have been the godless, those who would be seeking to destroy her and oppress her. And although these verses assure us that, yeah, God is over our country, he's over every country, the whole world, in fact, more specifically, these are assurances to God's people. The nations, they may be allowed to rail against the kingdom of God for a while. The church, it might be banned, it might be persecuted for a season. But what did Jesus promise Peter? He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And so Europe and America and China and Russia and Great Britain, whatever nation that comes up against God and against God's people with their little political campaigns and their ideas and their laws, if they're coming up against God, the God whose plans stand forever, whose purposes run through all the generations, who doesn't just plan for 4 or 5 years, but plans for eternity, then if they come up against him, then he will thwart their plans and he will direct it to his own plan. His plan is to prosper his people, is not to harm them. And so that's why in verse 12 the psalmist says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for inheritance. Why are they blessed or happy, as the word means in the Old Testament? Why are they happy, the nation that has God as their Lord? It's because God is watching over them. They belong to his. No matter what man might plot, no matter what the nations might conceive, we belong to God and he will never let us go. And so surely that is why it is especially fitting for God's people to praise God and sing joyfully to God. Because we are God's people and he is watching over us. We see that he watches over all people in verses 13 to 15. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind from his dwelling place. He watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. And this builds upon what we've just said. He sees all mankind. He watches all over all the earth. He considers everything that they do. And so there's nothing he doesn't see. There's nothing that he doesn't know. And in verse 15, there's a note of judgment here. He evaluates. He considers. He thinks about. He weighs on the scales of his justice what people do. There is no nation, no people, no individual that is outside his reach, outside his knowledge, outside his sight. There is no secret that can make God quake or surprise God. He sees it all. He knows it all. And so, brothers and sisters, that should give us great confidence in our God. It should help us realize that we can trust him. We've got reasons to trust him because he sees it all. He's in control of it all. We can trust him. It should give us great reasons to praise because it's our God, the God that's chosen us. It's him who rules. And he rules with absolute knowledge, absolute authority, and absolute justice. So while the world and the money markets, they might quake, we as God's people, we can trust because he has chosen us to be his inheritance. And he won't let us go. In fact, more than that, he thwarts the nations that rage against his people and judges all with perfect justice. So God rules. And that is a reason to praise. But also, it's fitting for God's people to praise because he is our deliverer. And that's our final point. He is our deliverer. We should praise him because he is the God who delivers. So the beginning of verse 16, no king is saved by the size of his army. Don't know if you remember the story of Gideon. He was there, wasn't he? The Midianites and the Amalekites were coming to attack Israel. And in Judges 7, it describes how they were as numerous as locusts, as thick as locusts. And it says in Judges 7 that they had so many camels that it would be like trying to count the sand on the seashore. So this was a huge force, a huge army that came against God's people there. And Gideon had 300 men. 300 men against this huge, sprawling army. And what happened? God delivered Israel. The huge army was defeated. It's not the size of an army that counts. It's God that counts. And then halfway through verse 16, no warrior escapes by his great strength. Again, remember the story of David and Goliath. There was this well-trained hero, this giant of a man, experienced warrior. No one would dare to come up against this man. He was the one that would just strike fear into your heart. And then there stood before him was a little shepherd boy. And when David faced Goliath, he said, "The Lord will deliver you into my hands." And that's what happened, wasn't it? You see, it's not strength that counts. It's not size that counts. It's having God on your side that counts. On Wednesday at 8 o'clock, an RAF F-35B Lightning II stealth fighter. That's a mouthful, isn't it? But anyway, one of them, it crossed the Atlantic for the first time and landed in the UK. And the Defence Secretary, Michael Fallon, said, "The F-35Bs are the most advanced fast jets in the world. And by 2023, we'll have 24 of them on two new aircraft carriers." That sounds impressive, doesn't it? And I did have a picture of you to look at, so you just have to imagine. But it looked impressive, and you think, yeah, it's great, military strength and that. But is that what we're to trust in? Look at verse 17. "A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save." In Israel's day, the war horse was the best thing they had. It was fast, it was big, it was strong, it was adaptable. But the psalmist says, that's a vain hope for deliverance. Even with its great strength, its rippling muscles and its speed, it cannot save. And us, with all our military might and our planes and our tanks and our guns and our alliances with the US and the UN and Europe and whatever, if that is where our hope is, if that is where our confidence is, it's a vain hope. And there's other things we trust in, isn't there? For our day-to-day life, we might trust in the NHS. We might trust in our pensions or our savings or our job security or our houses or our spouses. And to some extent, we have to trust in these things, otherwise we'd never be able to get through life at all. But what matters is, who is our ultimate trust in? Who do we look to? Who do we depend on? Well, it's on God. He is in control of all these things. He is in control of the rising and the falling of nations. He is the one who brings the victory, the outcome. He is the one who decides where the arrowhead lands. He is over and above it all. And so when the plans and the resources and the wisdom of man fails, who is still there? Who never fails? When we face hardship and bullying and stress and heartache, when there seems to be no way and you think, I don't know what to do about this, I'm never going to be able to get through this week, who is our help? Who is our deliverer? It's the Lord. Look at verse 18. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. You see, his eyes are on those who revere him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. In other words, those who recognize who he is and who put their trust in him. He watches over his people, and his love, it never fails. He provides for them, he protects for them, even from death, says the psalmist. And yet we know, don't we, that ultimately all must die. So all the great biblical characters, they've all died, haven't they? Moses, Abraham, David, Jacob, Isaac, Joseph. Even the writer of this psalm is dead. So does that mean God failed? Does that mean that the psalmist got it wrong and God doesn't really protect us from death? Well, no, you see, the greatest act of God's deliverance came by his word. The Son of God, in Jesus. Jesus came to deliver us from the coming judgment, from the punishment that God's perfect, all-seeing, all-knowing judgment requires. He came to bring us eternal life. And so Paul can say, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so shouldn't that be our response as well? Thanks be to God. He has conquered death. And after all, the psalmist has reminded us of, he's reminded us of God's faithfulness. He's reminded us that God's word is right and true and trustworthy, that God created the whole universe, that God is in control over the whole universe, that he's planned good things for his people, that ultimately he thwarts all who stands against his church, and that we are his chosen people, we are his inheritance, and he watches over the whole world, and he will dispense perfect justice, and that the world, and especially to his people, is full of his unfailing love, and that he is our great deliverer. After all that, should our response not be like the psalmist in verse 20? We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. And you see, hoping in the Lord is not a false hope. When we realize or understand who God is, it makes perfect sense. Who else are you going to hope in? Who else is worth hoping in? And when we realize how unfailing and vast his love and his power is, then trusting in the Lord is not foolish. In fact, trusting or hoping in anything else is foolish. It's only God that originated everything. He is the rock. He is the one that will never fail. And as we've been reminded, it is God himself who is our deliverer. He is our Savior. He is our hope. He is our trust. And so in verse 21, our hearts should rejoice in him. When we see those things, we should rejoice in him. And so in the light of all that we've thought about, is it not fitting? Is it not right to joyfully praise the Lord? This is why we sing joyfully, because we have a great God.